I want to welcome everybody this morning. Hope you've all had a good week, a good Thanksgiving. I love this time of year. I believe that being thankful is one of the primary duties of Christians, and I like it when our nation takes pause to remember that we do have a lot of blessings and recognize where our blessings come from. If you're visiting, we're glad to have you all with us. We have several that are visiting, and we really appreciate your being here. Hope that you'll come back as often as you can. I don't often talk about my grandchildren. I've noticed that through the years that grandchildren are a lot more fascinating to the grandparents than just about anybody else. And so I've refrained from telling too many stories, but I was reminded of one that I think y'all need to know about this morning. It involved Chris, not with my grandchild, but Chris was standing there opening the door and for somebody, and he was so intent on making sure that they were able to get in that he was squished between the door and the rail. And I just had the comment that he was a gentleman and a scholar. And it reminded me of a time I called Tegan that. And he's got a bigger vocabulary than any five-year-old I know. As a matter of fact, we were driving him back from shallow water the other day, and he talked from shallow water nonstop until about somewhere between Crest and Tulia. And if you think I'm exaggerating, you've never been around Tegan. If he took a breath, I'm not sure when it was. But anyway, he finally said, "I've used up all my words. I'm not going to talk anymore." and without thinking, and this is my specialty, without thinking, I said to him, "What, no Spanish?" And he went off on the Spanish alphabet. Happy birthday in Spanish. Counted to I don't know what in Spanish. Filled the car for the rest of the trip back. Anyway, this is the one that I had called one day. He did something. I said, "Tegan, you're a gentleman and a scholar." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, yeah? You're a scalawag and a rapscallion." So even though he's got a good vocabulary, he doesn't necessarily know what the words mean yet. So try that sometime. See how he reacts. I want to talk about something that I think is really of critical importance to the church right now and our future as far as where we're going to go and how we can be the best body of Christ that we possibly can be within Happy. We're going to be having a teacher's meeting next week, and there are several things that we've just been kind of kicking around for a while. Alvin and I were visiting on a trip and to Lubbock this last week and need to visit with the other elders as well. But we're trying to figure out how we can get as many people involved within the teaching as possible. Now, I say that realizing full well that some of y'all have served your time. You have taught for a lot of years, and quite frankly, you're just wore out. And I can relate to that. I've been worn out myself. And if you're to that point, about the only thing I can say to you is thank you so much for what you've done. Thank you for teaching my kids, and thank you for filling the spots that you have in more than just a way of filling the spot, but providing really strong Bible lessons. We've appreciated that. But now, for the younger ones, let me encourage you in this. It's hard to start teaching the Bible because you always know somebody that knows a little more Bible than you do, and there's a little reluctance in that area. I will say this, if you have not ever picked up a Bible before, it's probably not time to start teaching. It's probably time to start picking up the Bible and reading it. But there is a point where it really is helpful, not just to the ones you're teaching, to offer to take a class and then to really dig in and study and then provide a good class. But there's an opportunity for you as well, because teaching forces you to look at things from a little bit different way than you had before. Because that now you start not only thinking of the questions that you have, but you start thinking of questions other people might have, and you really start looking at the Scripture in a different way. I will say this, the men have it a little bit easier in the upper classes, because there's nearly always at least 20 people who are more than willing to say something while you're teaching. Now, I understand that the ladies also will have as many people as are there that are willing to say something, but they may not actually be adding to the class. And so just be prayerfully considering this. We're going to be having a teacher's meeting right after services next Sunday. And if you're interested at all, even if it's just in sitting in a class and helping out, please come to that. We're going to try and fill our classes as best we can for the next year, and really would appreciate everyone who is willing and able to do that, to come and to take part and help us in that area. And the other part is this. If you haven't been coming to Bible classes, let me encourage you to do that. There's very few things that I can think of that are better for kids than to be sitting in a Bible class and being taught things from a very young age. I'm not talking about brainwashing or trying to inculcate somebody with your doctrine. I'm just talking about opening up the Bible and talking about Bible stories and about Bible things that are really important for us to know from the youngest of age. And so if you have that opportunity, and I know that more and more of y'all have been taking more and more opportunities on that, thank you for doing that, and please continue to do that. And the other thing is this, and this is for the men. I have an idea. At some point next year, we're going to try and start getting the men to start maybe taking the last Sunday night of the month and offer a lesson to preach for about 20 minutes or so. And so be thinking about that. We'll probably have something really nice afterward, like a dessert to reward you for doing that and everyone else. But be prayerfully thinking about that. Because we really do, as best as we can, need to make sure that each one of us are in the Bible as much as we can. We are not always going to come to the same conclusion, but we're going to have such a marvelous opportunity to find out what God has to say for us, and then to be able to apply it to our lives and to live a better life and to be able to help others. And so each thing that we do, I believe, is something that will, in this area of Bible study, is something that will really be conducive, not only to our personal growth, but also to the growth of the church. So keep that in your prayers. Now, for the lesson this morning, I've got 15 minutes left, don't I? I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians Chronicles, chapter 28 and verse 9. And this particular passage involves King David, and he's talking to Solomon, his son, well before I think Solomon ever becomes king. And he says this to Solomon, 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. He says, "And you, my son, Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind." Just kind of underline that in your mind for a moment. Wholehearted devotion and a willing mind is how we're supposed to serve God. And then he says, why? "For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts." Does that scare you a little bit? The Lord searches every heart. That means he knows exactly who you are and who you've been. Now, that certainly is a bit frightening, but it also makes things a lot easier then to be able to admit to God our faults, our sins, and be able to come to him on his terms. Because he already knows. We're not fooling him. I might be able to fool a lot of people. I might even be able to fool myself. As a matter of fact, I imagine that's one of my talents, is fooling myself. Maybe you can relate to that. But we can't fool God, because he searches our hearts. And it also says he understands every motive behind the thoughts. Now I like that, and I don't like it, because sometimes my motives aren't always pure. But I like it from the perspective of sometimes I've got good intentions, but maybe they're misunderstood by somebody else. So I like the fact that at least I've got God on my side when my motives are pure. But I want to say again, this is something that is just a fact. This is not some sort of an intellectual, spiritual conversation. God looks at your heart. He knows who you are. And he looks at your mind, and he knows your motives. He knows everything about you. And so knowing that, let me ask you this. What are you going to do about it? This is what David suggested that Solomon do. Because of that, he said, "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Think about how important that is. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. Isn't that the exact same thing Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Knock and the door will be open to you. Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. See, we don't think that Jesus was telling the truth. We don't think that David was telling Solomon the truth when he said, if you seek him, he'll be found. Whenever we say things like, well, 10 different people can look at the same passage of Scripture and come up with 10 different things that it might mean. That's true. But we think, because of that we can't find out what God's will is. We sometimes accuse God, at least indirectly, of being incompetent. Well, if you had put the Bible a little more simply, I could have understood that. Or if you had put it in plain English, I could have really sought you and I could have really found you. And we excuse ourselves for maybe not serving God in the way that we should because we have seen other people misuse the Scriptures and we think that gives us an out. But David said this eternal truth, if you seek him, he will be found. And if you forsake him, he'll reject you forever. So, which side would you like to be on? Of this one who can search your mind and search your heart. There is a passage found in 2 Chronicles. If you'd like to turn over there, we'll be over there for about 10 minutes before we wrap up. But 2 Chronicles chapter 14 talks about King Asa. Asa was the grandson or the great-grandson of Solomon. And Asa is just beginning to reign. As a matter of fact, in chapter 14, in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, it says, Abijah slept with his fathers, that's another way of saying he died, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. And look at this, it says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of God. I don't know about y'all, but I sure love hearing babies. That's life. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord, of his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandments. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. What Asa was doing was he was getting rid of all the idolatry. The idolatry is something that we look at and we kind of scoff at because we're not that superstitious. We don't serve the Baals and the Molechs and the Asherim and all of those. But do you know why they were taking part in this idolatry? It's because it permitted them to take part in immorality and it gave them cover for that. If they wanted to commit adultery, there was an idol they could serve that would allow them to commit adultery. If they wanted to commit fornication, there was an idol that would let them do that. If they wanted to get involved in perversion, they could do that. And just there was two or three idols that would even let them do away with the consequences of their immoral behavior because they sacrificed their children to these idols. Well, this is what Asa is getting rid of. And because of that, we're told that the land had rest. There was no war. There's something that's very peace-inducing about doing God's things in his way. Verse 7 said, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him and he has given us peace on every side. Notice another thing that he did was he prepared for war with those who did not serve God. Not to go out and annihilate them, but because he knew they would come in and try and take over Judah. And so he was preparing defenses for that. And sure enough, as it happened, we're told later on in this chapter, in verse 9, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1 million men. They attacked Judah. But look at this in verse 11. Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you. This is one of the greatest prayers, one of the greatest attitudes you can have. Because this life is not always going to work out the way you want it to. The Ethiopians may not have come against you with a million-man army, but there are going to be things in life where you're going to need God's help for. And if you and I are relying on God, like King Asa relied on God, we're going to have good things happen. As you read through that, you see that Judah was victorious against this million-man invading army. And so this is what happens after that, after they win the battle in chapter 15. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin." And this is the part that I really wanted you to get today. This is the part that I think if we can apply to our lives and understand, we're going to have a really, really good life. He says, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll forsake you." This principle, the Lord is with you when you are with him, makes all the difference in your life. I know this for a fact, because there's been a lot of times where I wanted to do something that God just couldn't be included with, so I went and did it anyway. And you know what? Every time I did that, it worked out badly. God does not say that certain things are sin just because he's arbitrary. He says certain things are sin because they have tremendous consequences. I cannot begin to tell you the consequences I have suffered because of deciding that I didn't need to be with God. And because of forsaking God, this says he will forsake you. This is an eternal principle. Let me read it again. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. Wasn't that what Solomon was told by his father David? And now Solomon's great-grandson is being told the same thing by a prophet of God. God is with you while you are with him. This will make all the difference in your life. You're going to make all sorts of mistakes in your life. There's no question about that. You've already made the mistakes. I've already made the mistakes. Isn't it nice to know that God has still given us a plan to come back to him? It's got to be his terms. Have you ever noticed how many people like their own terms? Okay, I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this, but I really don't want to do this. Well, that's not the terms. You ever signed a contract? Has anybody ever signed a mortgage here before? Have you ever noticed there's lots of little terms on there? Did you know that if you violate one of the terms of that contract, that the contract is null and void, that you have violated it, and that whoever you have signed that contract with now has an action against you that they can take to court and you'll be found guilty 100 times out of 100? We understand that with our own contracts. We want people to keep their word. If I sell you my house, well, if I sell you my house, I'm going to be in trouble because it's the church's house. But if I had a house and I sold it to you, and I took the money, but I didn't give you the house, you'd have every right to be mad at me, and you'd have every right to take care of the problem because of that. When you and I are given a covenant by God, when he says to us, these are the things that you must do, and we do them, he always does his part. But if we eliminate one part and we refuse to take care of that, then he'll forsake us. He promises us he will. But he also promises us that he'll take us back. That's one of the greatest things about God and about Christianity, is you can fail a million times, but if you'll come back a million times on his terms, he will take you back. But one of the scariest things about Christianity is this: if you turn away from him, you're lost until you come back. Why is that? It's because of this principle that is repeated over and over and over in Scripture. The Lord is with you while you're with him. So let me just ask you this question this morning. Are you with God? Can I tell you what that will mean to you? I'm going to close with a passage in chapter 16 and verse 9. And this will show what this will mean to us. By the way, in chapter 16, what has happened is Asa has relied on a sinful nation to help him. And he's not relying on God anymore. And so a prophet comes to talk to King Asa one more time. This is Hananiah the seer. And he says in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 16, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you." And then he reminds him of that million-man army. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. God will help you in anything, in everything. And then he says this, "For the eyes of the Lord turn to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." God really does seek the mind, and he really does seek the heart. He's looking for you. When you're trying to come back to him, he's looking for you to strengthen you. I want to say again, you and I will mess up a lot in life, but if we will look to him and come back to him on his terms, if we will be with God while we are with him, he's with us. And that doesn't just mean a better life here, and it does mean a better life here. But it means eternity with him. My question that I want to leave you with this morning is, are you with God? And if you're not, what are you going to do about it? The invitation's open. If you're ready to become a Christian today, we'd love to help you with that. If you'd like the prayers of the congregation, we'd also be delighted to help you with that. But if we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing?